Chapter 6. Blessed are the pure in heart. Matthew 5:8 says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How many times have you thought, Oh, if only I could see God? Seeing God is a promise made to the pure in heart. Thank God it's a matter of the heart and not the intellect or emotions. Sometimes I just don't feel like doing what I should, but my heart will lead me in the right direction. The gospel of Jesus is a gospel to the heart. Thank God it doesn't depend upon how we feel. If our heart is truly seeking God, we'll be able to take control of our feelings. Maybe the saints of God are meeting and I just don't feel like going. We can rise up and speak to our body, Feet, you are going to take me where the saints are this morning. I may not feel like worshiping God on a certain day. But if I follow my heart, I'll raise my voice to sing in praise, and I'll find myself enjoying God. What is our heart? Some say our heart and our spirit are the same in Scripture, being synonymous terms. Psalm 34:18 says, The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. You can look in your Strong's Concordance and see that these two words are different. Psalm 51:10 says, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Proverbs 15:13 says, A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. Ezekiel 36:26 says these words, A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. These verses show that the heart and the spirit are not always used as synonymous terms. We contact God with our spirit. To make contact with the Lord is simply a matter of using our spirit. The well of living water, Christ, the life, the ability, and nature of God, is in our spirit. The function of our spirit is to contact, to receive, to commune with, and worship God. If you want to worship God, you must worship Him in spirit, not with your natural mind and reasoning. If you want to contact God, you must learn how to worship Him with your spirit. I repeat, if you want to contact God, you must learn how to worship Him with your spirit. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we receive Jesus, our spirit is quickened by the Spirit of God. Our spirit becomes energized with divine life. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You are one with God, not in your natural mind, but in your spirit. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:2, Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must spend time in God's presence and in His Word to allow His Spirit in our spirit to flow into and transform our natural mind into a spiritual mind. Let's talk about touching God in our spirit. This can be illustrated by electricity. Electricity is a type of God. You may have a base station where the energy is stored, and you have used the lines through which the energy flows. Then you have a plug in your home. All the power of electricity is available to you, but you must plug into it to benefit from it. You cannot light your house with a lamp unless you plug into the electricity. God the Father is the source of divine life. God the Son is the course through which the life flows. The Holy Spirit in our spirit is the plug through which we make contact with the divine life. We have the flowing of God with His divine essence and ability available to us in our spirit. When we touch God in our spirit, we immediately sense the energizing, life-giving power of His Spirit, just like you would be charged with electricity if you touched a bare wire. You can have electricity transmitted into you simply by a touch. There are testimonies of thousands of people who can say, one day I received a touch from God. I can remember so vividly the day when I first felt the touch of God. When the divine electricity was transmitted into me, I didn't understand what had happened to me for quite some time. I didn't know why I would begin to weep when I would walk into an assembly of God's people. My mind could not understand the things of God. When you understand that to touch God is always a matter of your spirit, then your mind can't cheat you out of touching God when you feel depressed, or you miss God, or you do something wrong. Always remember that touching God is not a matter of the mind or the soul exercising its power. It's a matter of you touching God in your spirit. No matter how bad a life you live, if you stick your finger in an open light socket, you'll be energized with electricity. God's principle is the same. No matter how many times you miss God, no matter how bad you are, if you'll turn to God and exercise your spirit to touch Him, you will be energized by His divine electricity. Jesus went to the cross to make God available to you regardless of your condition. If we could be righteous within ourselves and could walk the Christian life with self-effort, there would have been no need for the cross of Christ. Because of the blood of Jesus and the offering of His spotless life as the Lamb of God, we have access to Him. We can put our finger in the light socket, so to speak, regardless of our outward condition, and have God flow through us. If you really understand this, you can always get to God. Your condition doesn't matter. So many people try to adjust their outward condition to get to God. Every time you seek after God and touch Him, you get the divine electricity transmitted into you, and that will adjust your outward condition. It's not what you can do in your own strength. It is a matter of getting to the power source. When you realize the value of the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus, you can immediately enter into the Spirit and touch the divine electricity, and that will cleanse you and adjust your walk. Something has to be added to our spirit. No longer are we separated from God, but His divine nature and ability have been added to our human spirit. Those who are pure in heart will see God. The pure in heart shall see God. God is visible today, but because of the blindness of men's hearts, they don't see Him. If you'll seek after God until He purifies your heart, you'll see Him. Today, it's very easy to see God if your heart is pure, if you're being sanctified by His Spirit. Most people think that sanctification is instantaneous, and it is, but it's also a process. When Jesus comes to you, you're sanctified, set apart for God, but His character must be worked into you. We must be transformed into His likeness and His image. The only place you'll ever find or see God today is in humanity, unless He gives you a vision of His physical form. To really know God, you must know Him from within yourself. You must grow in His life until you can say with the Apostle Paul, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." When people see the pure Spirit of God flowing from a person, they're attracted to them. God never condemns. He reconciles and forgives because of the sacrifice of Calvary. God is love. And when you truly love people, they sense God within you, even though they may not know what it is. The average person in our country today has not turned off to God. They are turned away from a religious system, turned off to a religious system that has given them a false impression of God. The system of Christianity is very confusing, and it's not conducive to attracting people to a God who loves them unconditionally. As Christians, we must ask ourselves what impression we give others about God through our actions. We may say a lot of right things, but our actions are what impress people. Let's talk about attitudes and motivations. In Matthew 6:1-4, we find our Lord speaking these words, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Matthew 6 is an excellent chapter to reveal the attitudes and motivations of the heart. Do we give money to be seen of people, to be known by people, as a tither or as a giver? If we do, we already have the reward we will get. When I first discovered the meaning of these verses, I didn't really know where my heart was. Certain ones in the church knew how much money was given. We have always believed in tithing a lot through the years, and I had to really search my heart to see if I was giving partly because I took pride in the fact that at least some knew how much we gave. I couldn't say for sure that I didn't take pride in my giving. Many times I would see a brother or sister in the church in need, and I would give them money and tell them the Lord impressed me that I should meet their need. There was definitely room for pride in this, because they knew then that I was a godly person, and I heard from God, and I was helping them. Let's talk about giving in secret. Since I could see the possibility of pride in this, I decided that I would begin to give in secret. I knew right away that this was going to cost me, because to give in secret, without anyone knowing it, I wouldn't get a tax credit for giving. I began right away to give in secret. I didn't decrease my giving, but I didn't let anyone know that I gave, and never put my name on an offering envelope. I found that I received the greatest joy in doing something that only God knew about. After that, when I saw a need and the Lord impressed me to help, instead of going to that person and giving the money, I would put a little note in an envelope and say, "The Lord has touched me that you have this need, and here are the finances to help you." I would drop that in the offering basket in church with the person's name on it. I received much more joy in giving this way. There was a brother that I used to fellowship a lot, and he became unemployed for quite some time, and I started helping him financially in this way. One day, when we were in fellowship, he said to me, "I'm so excited about how God meets our needs." He told me he really had a need and was praying about it, and the first thing he knew, an usher came up, handed him an envelope with his name on it, and there was the money to meet that need. I can't tell you how much joy that gave me, and God received all the credit for it. There was no entrance for pride, because the brother didn't know who gave him the money. If you have never done this, please try it. You'll love the joy it will bring. Now let's talk about praying in the church meeting. Matthew 6:5 says, "When you pray, be not as the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly." When I first read this, I took it too far and decided I would never pray in public again. Many times in the church meeting, I would have an anointing and want to pray, but I wouldn't do it because I didn't want to be seen of men. God dealt with me on that, and I realized that that was not what he meant. He didn't say not to pray in public. He said not to do it to be seen by men. It's your attitude, your motive that matters. If the Spirit of God wells up within you in a corporate meeting, it is beautiful to pray together. I don't pray in public just so you can see how wonderfully I pray. God showed me how to know if I was praying just to be heard of men, or if I was truly praying under the anointing and the flow of God. When you pray, enter into your closet. Do you have closet prayer? Do you spend time every day alone seeking God? It's one thing to come together and pray in church and be, quote, spiritual, but it's another thing to enter into your closet every day and pray privately where no one else sees or hears you. If you're diligent to pray privately in secret, then you don't have to be concerned about praying in public, because you then know you're not doing it just to be heard by men, because you pray every day. Now, let's talk about selfish ambition. You may be seeking God with selfish ambition. Today, there is a prosperity gospel that is preached in the church, and there is certainly nothing wrong with prosperity. If you become conformed to Jesus in every area, I can assure you, you will be prosperous. When you hear the prosperity message, if your heart's not pure, you will always think of material possessions and wealth. What is your purpose in tithing and giving your money? Is it so you can get a 100-fold return? That may or may not happen, but is that your motive for giving? Would you rather be made rich in faith? Would you be willing to be made rich in suffering? In Philippians 3:10, we find these words by the Apostle Paul. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, that I might be made conformable to his death. Would you rather be prosperous in love and godly wisdom? Very few hunger after these things. Most hunger is for material blessings. There is absolutely nothing wrong with being materially prosperous. It depends upon your attitude and your motivation. There has been a lot of talk about Job, but look at his heart. He had a heart for God. He thought God was putting boils all over his body, and he could do nothing but sit in a pile of ashes. In spite of all this suffering, Job said, and you can find it in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You may say that Job was an ignorant man, but he had a heart to serve God. Job said, "I know that in my flesh I shall see God." Even though our needs are never met, even though we never have an abundance of material possessions, we must fix our heart on God until it is pure before him. I don't want anyone to get the wrong impression. Jesus said that if you seek first the kingdom of God, all things would be added to you. To seek the kingdom of God is to have your whole being under the subjection and authority of God's Spirit. That's what it means to seek the kingdom. You may not be experiencing much yet, but if your heart is seeking in this way, you'll eventually have a pure heart. You cannot serve God and self. There comes a time in every Christian life when the Holy Spirit will shine on the motivations of his or her heart. We seek God, but we also seek self-satisfaction. We have shared in the past on Mystery Babylon, the great harlot in the Revelation. Mystery Babylon is produced through a mixture of serving God and being concerned for self at the same time. If you're trying to preserve anything for yourself, you need to drop it. I've heard it said, "I tithe my money, I do everything I know to do, yet God is just not blessing me." This is very subtle, but this kind of thinking is blaming God for not meeting your needs. I've even heard people say, "God is not keeping his part of the bargain." If you're truly seeking God from a pure motive, you can be thrown into the street or have any number of things happen to you, and it will not cause you to question God. It will cause you to open to God and say, "Where have I missed it?" A pure motive will always say, "God, I know I have missed it because your word says, 'Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.'" So there must be an area of my heart that's not seeking you first. If you're a Christian and your needs are not being met, why question God? You need to search your heart and pray for the light of God to expose any hidden areas such as unbelief, rebellion, or such. Let's talk about the door to our being. The only way God can flow out of your spirit is through your heart. Our hearts can be described as the center of our focus. Your heart is wherever you have your attention. Wherever your attention is focused is where your heart is. The gospel is not just for the spirit. It must become the center of our attention and focus. Our goal should be centered on becoming like Jesus. In Matthew 12:34-35, we find these words of our Lord. "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man." Our heart is the door to our being, and everything that comes into us or flows out of us must go through the heart. The message of the gospel is not just an intellectual gospel to the head. The gospel of the kingdom is for the heart. If you're just a religious person and go out and try to convince people to come to Jesus, giving them historical facts that would convince them intellectually, and it goes no further than that, you have done them a great disservice. Our churches are full of people who are convinced that Jesus is their Savior. Most people think that that's enough. We must have an intellectual knowledge of the gospel, but without the born-again conversion experience, we have only an intellectual gospel, and we're still lost. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is Lord and died for our sins. You must be born again. You must seek God until He begins to rise up in you with His life and His nature. The gospel must reach past the head and enter into our heart, the door of our being, and flow into our spirit. Our heart truly is the gateway to our being. Whatever you set your heart on, and whatever you allow to come into your heart, is what you will become. A lot of people never go on with the Lord because they do not understand this principle. No matter how far into the mind you get, no matter how far into the mind you get, no matter how messed up your emotions become, no matter how far you feel God is away from you, you can turn your attention to the Lord and exercise your spirit and touch Him. When I turn my attention to spiritual things, and I turn my heart to seek after God, then regardless of how I feel, I can enter into the presence of God and touch Him. Don't let your failures or your sins stop you from turning to God. No matter how many times you fail God, He is still available to you if you'll but turn your heart toward Him. If you've been born again, then you have another life and nature on the inside of you. You'll want to be changed into His likeness. If you do not want God and do not want to be conformed to Him, and you do not want to learn obedience to Him, and you have no desire for the things of God, then you're not born again. It does not matter how much you know about God. If there is no inner heart conviction and no conversion, then you must seek God until you are regenerated in your spirit. Let's talk about a pure heart. To be pure in heart means to be unmixed. Something that is pure is unmixed with anything else. If you have pure gold, it is unmixed. The problem today with most of us is that our heart is not pure. It is mixed. We seek God, but we also seek many other things. To have a pure heart for God is to have a heart that seeks only God, a heart that is free from anything that might lower the quality of God's life within us. To be pure also means to have a singleness of purpose. If you have more than one main purpose in life, then your heart is not pure. Most of us have a mixed heart. We love God, we seek God, we're regenerated. But our heart is still divided. We still seek many other things besides God. James says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. To be double-minded is to have a divided heart. In Psalm 86:11, we find these words, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Why does the psalmist here pray that God unite his heart? Because most of us have a divided heart. We're not single in purpose, and we're mixed with the things of the world. We need to pray, "Lord, unite my heart." The one who has a divided heart is like the man in Romans chapter 7. He delights to do the law of God in his inner man, but he finds another law at work in his members, bringing him into captivity to the law of sin and death. Here is a man who is born again, who is seeking God, who has a regenerated spirit that is crying, "O wretched man that I am!" He is a divided man because his heart is divided and is not yet single. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Whenever the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Many times a child of God will go to his spiritual leader for counsel. In the light of God's word and through fellowship and prayer, he gets a clear understanding of what he should do because he has been in the light. When he leaves and goes home, many times he'll do the opposite of what he received when in the light, because he hasn't learned how to keep his heart centered on God. Many times when you meet with the saints, you feel so much spiritual strength. Because of being united in worship, prayer, and praise, you feel like David, who said in Psalm 18:29 that he could run through a troop and run over a wall. But when you get home, sometimes you immediately get into a fight with your husband or wife because the heart is not centered. It's not single. And it's not been trained to stay focused on the Spirit of God within. God must have our full attention and focus to be able to possess us. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever." It's hard to understand why Christians get upset when you start talking about keeping God's commandments. The very fact that Christians would oppose keeping the commandments of God shows that there is something wrong on the inside. Now we realize that the natural carnal man is incapable of keeping God's laws. However, the Christian has inside him the life and nature of God to enable him to walk in all the righteous commandments of the law. That's the good news of the gospel. It's no longer a case of man's efforts or self-ability. It is a matter of centering your heart on Jesus until he comes alive on the inside of you. We need to cultivate a desire to be like him in all things. The Lord said that the fulfilling of the whole law is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. A person who loves the Lord with all of his heart does not want to fall into disobedience. A man who loves his neighbor as himself would never commit adultery. He wouldn't steal or do anything against his neighbor. How do you obtain a pure heart? There is a divine progression to obtaining a pure heart. 1. It must begin in our thought life. 2. It must become what we speak. 3. What we speak will become our actions. It's our thoughts, what we think about, that will begin the divine progression of purifying our heart. Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Imagine what is going to happen to you if you bring your mind into subjection to these verses. The very first step in purifying your heart is to begin to set your mind on the things of God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is death. This is what caused the flood in Noah's day. It is stated in Genesis that the imaginations and the thoughts of man's heart were on evil continually. That is what caused the great flood that wiped out most of the human race. If you begin to think only on truth, honesty, justice, lovely things, good reports, virtue, praise, it will cause the divine flow of God's life in you to begin to stir. We find in Matthew 12:34 that Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." If you're continually thinking and meditating on and reading the Word of God and getting it into your heart, then that is what will come out of your heart. You'll begin to speak according to what you put into your heart. It's not very hard to discern where someone is spiritually when you hear them talk. Out of the abundance of your heart, what you have been focusing on and thinking about is what you will speak about. If you want to be a mysterious person and not have someone be able to discern you, if you don't want them to know what you are like, just don't talk. We first train our minds to always focus on the things of God. This will renew our minds and change our conversation, so we begin to speak according to God's Word and His principles. Then the words that we speak have the creative ability of God to bring our actions into line with what we're thinking and speaking. What you are thinking and speaking, you will become. Thoughts, words, and actions will purify your heart or keep you in darkness. When you find yourself thinking the wrong thoughts, stop it. When you begin to speak the wrong thing, stop it. This is very simple, but not so easy. Try sometime when you're angry at your spouse not to say the wrong thing. If you will pray for them instead and set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you'll become purified in that area. A singleness of heart, a pure heart, means that you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You become undivided in your quest for God. We sometimes put many things before seeking God. For some, it's an occupation. For others, it's entertainment. Or it may just be any number of things. I have seen many people give up everything to follow the Lord. I was in a church in Southern California for a few years where God was flowing like a mighty river. This was a place where you could walk in and be delivered without anyone touching you or praying for you. In the praise and worship, there would be alcoholics and mainline addicts delivered. I have seen many people come to a meeting like that from all over the country, and many times they would go home, sell all they had, give up retirement and everything to move to California to be a part of that move of God. These people had their priorities right. They were hungry for God. God will always provide for those who have such a heart to seek Him. Our heart is like a large house with many rooms. Each area in our heart must be cleansed and purified. This is a process, and if you'll put these truths to practice in your life, God will purify every area. If you have bitterness and anger and hatred in your life, these areas all must be transformed. Let us all seek for the purity of God, and that will allow the Spirit of God to arise in us so that we too can see God come alive and be manifested within us. When all of our impurities become washed out, then there is nothing left but the Spirit of the living God who has been birthed on the inside of us. He has filled our mind and our emotions and subdued our will so that we are conformed to Him in all things and we're living in the anointing and presence of our Heavenly Father. That is when we are a carrier of His presence, a New Testament priest on earth. Chapter 7. Man was created to express God's glory. If you begin to understand what Jesus taught in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and you apply the principles that He teaches, you'll grow up into Him in all things. The emphasis in the Apostle Paul's ministry was Jesus Christ in you as your hope. The very kernel of the gospel is Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. We will never know the glory of God until we experience the life of God coming alive on the inside of us. Man was created to be the glory of God's creation. The glory of God is the expression of God. Wherever God is expressed, there is His glory. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus was the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. When God comes alive in us, then others begin to see His glory expressed in our lives. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus teaches us the character of the Christian. This is not to try to get us to act in a certain way or to try to change our outward behavior. That's man's concept of religion. Man's religion says if you change your outward behavior and do the best you can, God will accept you. But if you don't do the best you can, He won't accept you. Man in his carnal nature can never please God. No matter how good we are, it's impossible for us to live the God kind of life with our natural human nature. Man in his human nature expresses the life of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that life cannot live godly. That life can be very good. It may go to church, it may try to serve God, to pray and do all the right things, or it may be very bad and do all the wrong things, but it is still the wrong life. Let's talk about the two trees that were in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 9, 16, and 17, we find these words, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Jesus didn't come to earth to live and die just to leave us a New Testament religion or a new set of rules and regulations or a higher standard to try to live up to. I was told as a young Christian that Matthew chapters 5 through 7 was given to us by Jesus to raise the standard of the Christian life, to make us realize we could never be like this, but we must do the best we can. This concept is totally wrong. What Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is that if you are truly born again, If His Spirit comes alive in you and raises up in your consciousness, and you're becoming a son of God, then this will be your experience. This is not a goal that you cannot attain to, nor is it a goal you try to attain. It is His life living and being expressed through you. The two trees in the garden represent two sources of life. We derive our living from one of those sources. The tree of life represents God as our life, living in total dependence upon the Spirit of God within us for everything we do in life. The fruit of this tree produces the life of God in humanity, and has dominion over the works of the flesh. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents living by a knowledge of good and evil, independently of God. It's a life of always trying to choose the good over the evil. The fruit of this tree produces the carnal man. This man may be very good and very religious, but he is alienated and separated in his mind from the life of God. He sees himself and God as two individual beings. I am me, and God is God. This is the consciousness that must fall into the ground and die, so that the resurrected Spirit of Jesus may live in us and be all in all. The only way you know which tree you are feeding on is by the fruit that is being produced in your life. Let's talk about a life that expresses both good and evil. The best example we have of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the system of religion, even the Christian religion. Every tree produces fruit, and every seed produces after its own kind. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruit." The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a life that produces and expresses both good and evil. Some of the time, you can be very good and express the good side of the tree, but then you have times when you express things that are not so good. Today, I can express love to you, but tomorrow, when you do me wrong, I express anger, bitterness, resentment. This tree of good and evil will produce the fruit of self-righteousness. If you're able with your carnal nature to choose the good over the evil, it will produce a good self-image in you, and you may become a very self-righteous person. You may have a strong will and be able to make the right choices most of the time, and you will not be able to understand why everyone else cannot do what you can do. However, if you don't have a strong will, and you have a desire for the wrong things, and you make wrong choices, then you will have a poor self-image. This tree produces both a good self-image and a bad self-image. This is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil being expressed as the carnal, natural man. No matter how long you have known God, even if you are born again, but are merely living by the knowledge of good and evil, you will always be able to justify those things in your life that are wrong because you try so hard to be good. You may go to church, read your Bible, and pray every day and still be living by the wrong source. In the book of the Revelation, these two trees come to maturity. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil expresses Mystery Babylon, the great harlot. Mystery Babylon is so beautiful, decked with gold and silver and precious stones. These represent God's people. They are gold, the divine nature. Silver, they have been redeemed. And precious stones. They have some transformation in their lives. But they have never learned how to completely put away the carnal nature and have the full expression of God's life come to maturity in them. They are in a religious system that is a mixture and is not pure. The tree of life also comes to maturity in the book of the Revelation as the New Jerusalem, the city of God. These are the people of God who have overcome their carnal nature and have become saturated and permeated with His life. They have become what God intended for man in the beginning, a full expression of His life on the earth. The tree of life represents God's life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, we find the Lord saying, "I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." He also said, "I am the life," in John 14, verse 5. The fruit of the tree of life is found in Galatians 5:22. It is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Most of God's people who were on the earth when Jesus came did not understand his teaching. They were a self-righteous people who prided themselves on living by a knowledge about good and evil. Even today, very few of God's people understand and experience God's life flowing inside them. Let's talk about God's life in man. Can you imagine what it would be like to be totally abused by someone, and yet sense only grief and love for them? Most Christians don't even know that this is possible, but this is God's life flowing in a person. Jesus hung on the cross, bleeding and dying, and we find these words written in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The only reason we hunger and thirst after God is that we have a revelation of Jesus. Somehow, some way, our hearts have been touched by God. Only the person who is experienced has been touched by the love of God can say, as they're being abused, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. There is absolutely no excuse when you know God intimately to rise up in anger and retribution against a person because of anything he or she may have done to you. Jesus knew that his people had a wrong concept of God because of their very own religion in the law of Moses. Jesus said in Matthew 5:38-39, You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, resist not evil. In Matthew 5:44, we find our Lord also saying, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father. We do not live this life that Christ speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount according to the law. How do we live this kind of life? It's definitely not a life lived out under the law. Living by the knowledge of good and evil is what puts you under law, trying to live up to a standard with the carnal nature. This is what the Apostle Paul shares in Romans 7:22-23. Here we find him saying, I delight in the law of God in my mind, but I find another law in my members, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the strength of sin is in the law. Every time you try with your carnal nature to overcome sin, you give strength to it. I smoked as a Christian for many years, and I tried desperately at times to quit. Every time I would try to quit, the desire for smoking would eventually increase. I was also 100 pounds overweight for years, yet every time I would try to diet, the desire for food would increase. The strength of sin is in the law. The very fact that you put your self-effort into trying to overcome will bring you into captivity to the law of sin and death. This is not to discourage you, but to reveal to you that you cannot live the life of God by self-effort. In John 1:17, the Apostle John writes, The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to give us a standard to try to live up to. He gave us his life. He doesn't make our carnal life better. He did not give us a life that couldn't make it, but he gave us the life that is really life. On the inside of you is the seed of God, a life that has no bounds or limitations, a life that knows no disease, no sickness, no sin, and no death. This is the life that is being revealed as available to the people of God today. That life comes to us through grace and reality. One of the meanings of the word grace is enjoyment. Jesus is grace personified, coming to you and bringing to you the enjoyment of his presence. He said in John 7:37, He that believes in me, out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. Whenever you get into the enjoyment of God, the Spirit of God, represented by the river, begins to stir and flow in you. The book of the Revelation tells us in chapter 22:1-2 that in the water of life there is the tree of life. Whenever I get into the enjoyment of God, the river begins to flow, and then I begin to feast on the life of God that abides within me. From the enjoyment of life and the flowing of His Spirit and the feasting of His life comes the transformation of the soul and the increase of the fruit of the Spirit. We are changed into His likeness and transformed through the enjoyment of His presence, not by the works of the flesh. Through the enjoyment of God grows the fruit of the tree of life. Jesus teaches us what the New Testament believer will be like. He has the Spirit of God come into him, and as he learns to yield to the Spirit's power within his life, he will reproduce the life of God in humanity. Chapter 8. The Peace of God. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 9, we find our Lord making this promise. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. A peacemaker is one who first of all experiences the peace of God himself. This is the kind of peace that Psalm chapter 46, verses 1 and 2 describes. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the sea. A peacemaker is one who can transmit the peace of God to others. A peacemaker can bring peace into any circumstance. Again, I want to emphasize that the Christian life is absolutely a matter of God's life functioning in us. It is a matter that is totally outside of our fallen human nature or our own character or soulish makeup. The Christian life is a matter of God Himself living His life through us. The Church of the Living God is a group of people who live not by their natural life but by the life of God. The life of God is being developed and is growing within them. Now, let's talk about how this teaching is not for the multitudes. These words found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 were not spoken to the multitudes. Matthew 4:25 says, "There followed him a great multitude of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." When Jesus healed and cast out demons, the multitudes followed him. Matthew chapter 1 verse 5 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." The multitudes did not go up into the mountain. The multitudes will not usually go anywhere where it's difficult to hear the words of the Lord. The multitudes won't go to the mountain. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, we are told that when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him again. The multitudes never heard the words of the Sermon on the Mount. The only ones who heard the greatest message ever given on the practical Christian lifestyle were his disciples who followed him up the mountain. A disciple is one who is willing to be disciplined. If you are not at least willing to be a disciplined one, you cannot receive Matthew chapters 5 through 7. If you're not willing to lay your life down and be conformed to the character of Jesus, you'll never even want to hear the teaching of Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This teaching is for the ones who want to be conformed and transformed into the sons of God. The kingdom is where God rules and reigns. This character that Jesus teaches about in the Sermon on the Mount is not possible for anyone to have who has not been regenerated. It takes the life and nature of God to be able to live this way. This life is not just a goal for you to try to reach out for, but it's the life available to you when you receive God's life through the new birth. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is talking about the character you must have to be in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is wherever God rules and reigns. If God is not ruling and reigning in your life, then you're not in the kingdom. You may be saved, but still not in the kingdom in reality. The kingdom life is not revealed to the unbeliever or to the carnal Christian, nor is it revealed to the one who is not really interested in the things of the Lord, who is not willing to press into the kingdom. If you're a carnal Christian, the truths of Matthew chapters 5 through 7 will always be a mystery to you. You'll never be able to understand how you, as a mere human, could live up to this standard. But if you're willing to let the Holy Spirit take you through the process of transformation, you'll find that every seed produces after its own kind, and the character of Christ will be reproduced in your life. Are you willing to change? Are you willing to wait on the Spirit and move according to His directions? God doesn't always send you what you want, but He will always send you what you need. Jesus establishes an entirely different kind of living and different kingdom on the earth than what the Jews expected of Him. When Jesus came, the Jews were not expecting a peacemaker. They were expecting a warmonger. They were expecting that when the Messiah came, He would destroy all their enemies and set up a worldly kingdom. When He came talking about peace and loving our enemies, and did not violently take the kingdoms of this world, they rejected Him. Today, once again, the Christians are looking for Jesus to come and destroy their enemies. They don't realize that for the most part He is a peacemaker. He did not destroy our enemies at the cross. Jesus today wants to come to the people of the world through you and me as a peacemaker. He has broken down the middle wall between God and man and has reconciled His creation back to Himself through the cross. The words that were spoken by the angels to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus were, "Peace on earth, good will toward men." Today we should not be preaching a gospel of judgment and condemnation, but a gospel of peace to all men. Peace to you and good will to all men. God has a good will for every one of us, and that will is simply for us to receive Him into our lives and then experience His peace in the midst of turmoil. Peace in the midst of all the troubles that come to us in our daily life. You cannot live this kind of life unless you're a new creation man. You must have the life of God in you to experience this kind of life. If you haven't received God's life, then no amount of self-effort will enable you to live this way. You must receive a new nature. Only the life of God can live godly. Once you have received the life of God, and you are willing to allow the Holy Spirit to transform you, then you're able to live the life that Jesus lived while on the earth. A peacemaker is one who will stand out from all the peoples of the earth. He will even shine above other Christians. A peacemaker is a servant of men, and he will lay down his life for others. Let's talk about what comes out of an evil heart. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, we find Jesus saying, "Out of the heart proceeds murders, adultery, and fornication." If we're not regenerated, there is an evil fountain in us, and from that fountain in our heart proceeds all the evil, all the wars, and all the strife. All the problems of the earth come from the center of the unregenerated man. The answer for man's problems is not humanism, not idealism, not communism, but a new life and a new nature. If you change man's heart, you will change the world. There are many organizations like the United Nations which try to produce peace. They are only putting a bandage over the problems. Organizations cannot get to the source of the problems because the source of man's problems is his heart. It is not political, social, and economic. The problem is at the very core, the root of man's being, his heart. Until the heart of man is changed, until he is quickened by the life of God, there is no amount of teaching, no organization, no change of environment that will help him. The only hope he has is an absolute change in his heart, a new nature, which can only come through contacting the Spirit of God. What is a peacemaker? If all God's people were peacemakers, there would be no strife and no division in the church. The only division that should be in the church is different places for us to come and to worship. All the Christians couldn't meet in the same building. When the Apostle Paul wrote letters to the churches, he wrote to the church in the city. In the book of the Revelation, John was told to send out letters to the seven churches in seven cities. If the Lord wanted to write to the Christians today in Seattle, He wouldn't address it to the Lutherans or Pentecostals or Baptists. He would write to the saints in Seattle. Every believer in Seattle is a member of the church, the body of Christ. If we were all peacemakers, that's the kind of unity we would have. We might not all be together in one place, but we would flow together in His life, in His love, and in His purpose. We'd be growing up together in Him and be producing peace on earth and goodwill toward all mankind. The nature of a peacemaker is not a natural disposition. There are some who have a natural disposition to want peace at any cost. They don't want any confrontation. However, if you're a peacemaker, you can confront and still bring peace into the situation. There is also a natural character that is bold and likes confrontation. This is definitely not a peacemaker. A peacemaker is not a quarrelsome person. Someone who is always ready to stand up and boldly declare their rights is not a peacemaker. The first indication of a peacemaker is one who is actively involved in bringing the peace of God to others. A peacemaker has the answers for the world's problems. A peacemaker is able to transmit the peace of God to others and bring them into an understanding of that quiet, tranquil, peaceful life which they can have in God. Once you experience the peace of God, you can have that peace in the midst of any circumstance, any turmoil, any trial. A peacemaker must have a new nature and a pure heart. A peacemaker is not touchy or resentful. To be a peacemaker, you must be delivered from self. You must be delivered from self-concern and be willing to completely forget about yourself. A peacemaker's main concern is to minister to others. If you're touchy, fretful, or resentful, it's impossible for you to be a peacemaker. If you're easily offended, you cannot be a peacemaker. What the world needs today is long-suffering. There have been so many hurts and disappointments, especially among God's people. There are many who have been hurt by pastors and fellow Christians. If you're touchy or resentful, you'll only be able to minister to people until they touch your sensitivity, and then you will withdraw. If you're self-centered, self-conscious, or self-assertive, you cannot be a peacemaker. The very first step in bringing peace to others is learning to put yourself aside. The cause of war is self and self-preservation. Without selfishness, there would not be war on the earth. If I did not stand up for my rights or for what I deserve, there could not possibly be a war between us. If I am willing to sacrifice my desires and want to make you happy, then I am a peacemaker. The slightest amount of self-preservation keeps you from bringing peace to a situation because you will protect your feelings and your rights. You may ask, is this really fair to me? If you're the least bit concerned about your rights, your privileges, and what's going to happen to me, you will never be a peacemaker. If you ask yourself, why do I always have to be the one to suffer? That is a self-centered question. You may be living with a husband or wife and ask, why do I always have to be the one to give in? You will ask the questions until you learn that it really doesn't matter. If you really want to serve God, your rights and privileges do not really matter. We must look to the Holy Spirit to help us put down that self-centeredness. In the natural, it looks like the one you're giving in to is gaining, but in the Spirit, you are the one who is really gaining. Whenever you're the one who is always giving in and going the last mile, you're becoming rich in the spiritual things and developing within yourself God's character. A peacemaker is always trying to please the other person, and they're always putting themselves aside. The more the life of God grows in you, the more you'll enjoy being like this. Let's talk about a true view of self. To be a peacemaker, you must have a true view of yourself. If you have never come to the place that the Apostle Paul came to in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, where you cry out, O wretched man that I am, there will come a day when you will. Until that happens, you could never be a peacemaker. And until you see that in yourself you're capable of doing what you're accusing others of doing, you can never be a peacemaker. Until you see that you are just as wretched as any other person, and that inherent in the self-life of man is the possibility of the worst kind of conduct, you may feel superior to others. If you really see, by the Spirit, your fallen selfish nature, you'll become poor in spirit and cry out to God. If the Spirit reveals to you your rebellion, your unsubmissive nature, and unwillingness to do even the smallest things for the Lord because of your self-consciousness, it will help you to be merciful to others. When you see your own wretchedness, it causes you to be poor in spirit and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. you'll begin to mourn over your condition. This will cause you to forget about yourself and your wants and desires. You will begin to absolutely hate your selfish nature. Self-life must go. In John 12:24, Jesus said, "Verily, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." The word life here in the Greek is the word psuche, which means soul life or self-life. If you do not have a revelation of self and begin to hate whatever it is that you are holding on to that's keeping you in bondage, you will never be a peacemaker. By the Spirit, we must press into what God wants for us, regardless of what it costs our self-life. As Christians, we have a new nature, and that is why we desire the things of God. We must press into the things of the Spirit and forget about the flesh. We can learn to follow the new nature that wants the things of God. We can learn to keep our soul quiet. The peacemaker is a new kind of person. He's able to look at other people objectively and evaluate them without being critical. He can do this because he's allowed the Holy Spirit to transform him and enlighten him. He knows all the areas of his own life that need improving and where he misses God. The peacemaker knows how difficult it is to put down the selfish nature. So instead of criticizing others, he's able to minister peace to them. You can never bring peace to someone you are criticizing and judging. If you can say, "Lord, I don't understand how they can be Christians all these years and still do some of the things they do," you need to know that you could never bring peace to people with that kind of an attitude. You would only bring them condemnation. You must realize that were it not for the grace of God, you would be in the same condition, or worse. The only reason we are where we are spiritually is that the Spirit of God has been able to unveil our eyes, bringing some understanding and revelation to our lives, which has brought us to the point where we are. When God brings true revelation to you and liberation from the flesh and its bondages, you can be a peacemaker, because you will not ever look down on another Christian who is not yet where you think you are. Now let's talk about a true peacemaker. A true peacemaker has one goal and one desire. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as but dung that I may win Christ." Are we really willing to suffer the loss of all things? Are we willing to suffer under the opinion of others if we begin to walk this life of a peacemaker? Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 9, that he longs to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all knew the resurrection power of Jesus? The Word of God teaches us that as a believer with the life of God on the inside of us, we have the same power and spirit that Jesus had while on the earth, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. You'll discover the spirit of resurrection life within you if you're willing to put aside everything and be found in him. Verse 10 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable even unto his death." You can never get away from suffering if you want to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest sufferings you will go through in life is rejection. If you're not a peacemaker, rejection can destroy you. If you've not learned to put self down, you'll never be able to effectively deal with rejection. When God sends you out on a mission and people begin to reject you, you'll not be able to stand your ground if you're a self-centered person and cannot handle your feelings. Suppose I come to you and offend you by misjudging you. I accuse you of something that I feel is wrong with you that is just not true. I try to correct you in a situation for which you feel there is nothing wrong. This can really cause strong feelings of rejection. How you react to this and what comes up on the inside of you because of my accusation will reveal to you whether or not you are a true peacemaker and whether or not you are self-centered. If I come to you and judge you wrongly and try to correct you and even put you down, and you have any feelings of anger, resentment, or bitterness, then you are exposed in those areas and need more transformation. If you are not self-centered, and there is only a deep hunger and a longing to have Jesus formed in you, and your natural feelings have been dealt with, you will not react with negative feelings. If I am a peacemaker, you can accuse me wrongly and reject me strongly. It may hurt me, and I may cry before the Lord, but there will be no feelings of anger or bitterness or resentment toward you. My attitude will be, Lord, he has accused me falsely. Please forgive him, or show me where I am wrong. This will show you are a peacemaker, and you can bring peace to the very ones who are hurting you and accusing you falsely, because you are not resentful or bitter. You just want to bring God's peace in the midst of disagreement. Learn not to react in the natural. In James 1:19 we read, Wherefore, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The first thing you want to do if you're a carnal Christian and someone accuses you wrongly is to speak out and be angry about it. If you want to be transformed, learn not to react and not to speak out from the natural man. Learn not to speak out those feelings of hurt and anger that come up inside you. Go to the Lord and let His presence absorb all the natural reactions. This will help you build the church. God's church has not been built, mainly because of Christians not dealing with these types of things. Christians get hurt by one another and then roll on to the next place. We could call it rolling stones. We are stones to be built up in a spiritual house, not rolling stones. We as stones need to be ground together and built up together and fit and sized together to become God's dwelling place. Although your natural feelings and emotions are easily hurt, the Lord will use these circumstances to build you together. However, the very thing that will cause you to be ground together to deal with those rough edges, you will run away from if you don't know any better. Many times when someone comes into a rough situation with a brother or sister, they run away and become a rolling stone. I've done this many times myself. If we can get the church to deal with their natural feelings, then we can be built up into a spiritual house. If you spend some time with me, you'll find some things about me you don't like. But if you run away from me, and I run away from those who offend me, the church will not be properly built up. The Word says that we are built together in the unity of the Spirit, not the unity of the natural man. If I like you simply because we like the same things in the natural, so we fellowship together, that's not necessarily spiritual fellowship. When you offer to help someone, whether to take them into your home or just be of service to them, do it as unto the Lord. I know we all would say we do all things for the glory of the Lord. But if that person you are helping begins to offend you and those feelings of resentment and bitterness begin to fill your mind and emotions, you can be sure that self-life is still on the throne of your heart. This happens just to expose your true nature and reveal to you where you lack. If no one ever came into your life to cause you problems, you would never know those wrong feelings were still there and could rise up against someone. When people come into your life and do you wrong, and these feelings do not surface, then you know God has really done a work in you. When people can abuse you and be against you and accuse you falsely, and those natural feelings don't rise up, then you can still minister to them and help them through their difficulties. You are then a true peacemaker. Learn to control your tongue. One of the best ways to learn to keep peace is to control your tongue. Don't express those feelings you know are carnal. When you begin to see strife arise in your home, you can bring peace if you don't express the natural inclinations. It does not matter who is right or wrong. It takes two to make war in a home. You can speak according to your carnal nature and bring division, or you can be slow to speak and bring peace. Trying to fight by yourself can be very frustrating. Did you ever try to argue with someone who won't argue? Once we give our lives to Jesus, we have no right to express anger, resentment, and bitterness toward anyone for any reason. We must realize that if we become upset and have all these wrong feelings, it's not the other person's fault. We may blame them, but we do not have the right to carry any resentment or bitterness. If anyone has the right to have resentment and bitterness, it is Jesus, because he suffered so unjustly. He suffered the greatest rejection ever known to man. But, he said, Father, forgive them. He knew that they just did not understand what they were doing, and he had compassion on them. We need to pray to have eyes to see as Jesus sees. When you get angry, learn to not speak, but think. How is this going to affect this person or my family? What is this going to do to my church? Jesus said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. This is so different from the natural character of man. Jesus also said, do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Where are the people today who can love and do good to those who are their enemies? You can only be like that if the life of God arises within you and begins to fill you. Husbands and wives need to learn to live by these principles. You do not have the right to express anger and bitterness against one another. If you are not self-centered and sticking up for your rights, you won't do that. If you will be good to them and pray for them and bless them, you are sure to win them over. If you have a neighbor that is not treating you right and you begin to be good to him, maybe take him a basket of fruit or take him some goodies as you're baking, how could you not bring peace to him? What is that going to do to any anger that he may have toward you? That is how a peacemaker acts. Now let's talk about how Christ has made us one. In Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15, we find these words, For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. This is God's goal, to break down every barrier between husband and wife, brother and sister, people on the job, everyone you meet, and bring you into fellowship and true spiritual oneness. The biggest walls are self-centeredness, self-preservation, and natural feelings. When the Holy Spirit breaks down all these walls in your life and forms the character of God in you, then you will bring peace everywhere you go. May we all seek God until these truths become a part of our being, and the one new man stands upon the earth to bring reconciliation and restoration to all of God's creation. In closing, we find these words written in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love.